Well, and as you take your seats, I do want to begin this morning with just a couple of pastoral thoughts for you, even as we as a church prepare ourselves for the events of the weeks and months that are to come. One of the things that I want to make sure that you're aware of is that later on this summer, we will be resuming our Equip classes once we've moved into our new facility. Our hope is that that will begin in mid-June, and I know that so many of you are looking forward to that. I've had a number of you come to me over these past months and say, are we ever going to get Equip back? And the answer is yes. We have not departed from our commitment to providing you with opportunities for fellowship and spiritual growth. We are very eager to bring that back for all of you. Over these last number of months, we've not been able to facilitate that because of constraints here in our facility. But as we move, those classes will be coming back. We'll be starting those in mid-June with a series called Sundays in the Summertime that I think will be very helpful, just different topics for spiritual growth and living that I would encourage you all to be making plans to attend. That's going to be just a wonderful time of fellowship as we resume that critical part of the functionality of our family here. And I do need to say as well, thank you to all of you for your patience and your grace and your sacrifice in foregoing those Equip classes for these last number of months. That's been a meaningful way by which you have served our body and facilitated us during this transition. But I know that that has come with a certain cost to some of you who have just dearly missed those opportunities. And they will be coming back. In the fall, then, we'll be looking to launch those in even a more unique and dynamic way, and we'll be getting information to you. But just know that moving ahead into the future, there's going to be great opportunities for fellowship and the connection of friendships and relationship with other folks that are in your same stage in life, and opportunities for growth as well. So that is coming, which also leads me to say that over these next weeks, I would challenge all of you with some thoughts that I have had to challenge myself with in these past weeks. And that's this. The church is not a building. It's not this building. It's not the one we're going to. We are the church, and we are to be known, are we not? By the way that we love and care for one another, by the way that we evidence the fruit of the Spirit in all of our interactions with one another. And there are going to be opportunities in these days that are coming during this season of transition and change for us to manifest the reality of Christ at work in us. During a season of transition, there's one of two things that can happen. Either what comes out of me can reflect the reality of who I am in my flesh, or what comes out of me can reflect the reality of who I am in Christ. And so I think it's important for us as a church to embrace the knowledge of who we are to be in Christ and to seek to manifest Him in every way. Because there are going to be opportunities for all of us to manifest patience and grace and kindness and love, even as we go through a transition like the one that the Lord has prepared before us. And so this morning, I just want to remind you of that, even as we begin thinking through the nature of this transition in our church's life. It's a big deal, I know, to many of you. It is to all of us. And yet, what's most important about this period of time is that we be known as the church in the way that we care for each other. So let's be faithful to that. Amen? Fair enough. All right, Titus 2. Let's dive back into our study because this is a very important section for us to be in here together this morning. In 1823, there was a man named Samuel Brown, and good old Sam applied his considerable brain to a considerable problem that was really causing problems in his day there in the 1820s. You see, the world of the 1800s was primed, ready, eager for the Industrial Revolution to take place. Things needed to change. And that's because burgeoning global trade had swamped the European continent with all kinds of natural resources from all over the world. And these natural resources, they needed to be changed or transformed into manufactured finished goods. Raw cotton, for instance, needed to be converted into usable clothing. That would be one example, but there were hundreds of those kinds of things as all of these natural resources sat in warehouses in places like Liverpool, England, rotting. And the reason that they couldn't really convert these things into the finished products is because they didn't have the sufficient power to utilize the machinery to keep up with the demand and the scale. And so Samuel Brown was faced with a considerable challenge. How do I go about converting raw fuel into usable energy, power, so that the Industrial Revolution can move forward? I mean, look, the modern world today that we all enjoy could not be born until this problem had first been solved. And it was into that gap that Samuel Brown stepped with his invention, the internal combustion engine, he called it, an ingenious device that transformed fuel into power, into energy. And this morning, you all used a version of Samuel Brown's invention to get here. An internal combustion engine converted raw fuel into energy that drove your car on its four wheels down the road until you arrived at this place. You see, it's an invention that was very important to our world. It's never been the same since that day. In Titus 2, what we're faced with is a similar kind of conundrum to the one that Samuel Brown faced in 1823. You see, in Titus 2, we've been swamped with raw fuel. The truth of the gospel has broken into our world with the force of a tidal wave. Just look at what the Apostle Paul says in Titus 2:11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for everyone who would but believe. You see, the truth is here, and it's here in abundance. But here's our problem. In Titus 2:1-10, we've been given the blueprint for the finished product, the manufactured good that we're intended to be transformed into. We're all supposed to look like miniature copies of Jesus Christ. That's the finished product that we've been looking at here over these last numbers of weeks. And yet, how do we go about transforming the gospel fuel into the energy necessary so that our lives would be transformed and godliness would be generated within us? See, that's a problem. Isn't it? I mean, we've said, have we not, that sound doctrine fuels sound living. And that's absolutely true, but that doesn't just happen automatically. And so we've got to know how to go about applying sound doctrine to our lives so that we can live lives of goodness before the Lord. And that requires that we be able to identify and understand how to use the, you might say, internal combustion engine of our faith. What exactly is the engine that takes all this gospel fuel that's so readily available and enables us now to become the finished manufactured good that looks like Christ that we were intended to be? Is it enough simply for us to know the truth and call it a day? Or is there more? As you can see, this is kind of a really important issue for us to understand. How do we use our Christian faith to become who we were intended to be? And that's actually the main point of this book. If you remember back to the beginning of our study in the book of Titus a couple of months ago, in Titus 1:1, Paul told us right up front that he was writing for more than just the purpose of increasing our knowledge of the truth. What did he say? He says, I'm writing for the sake of your knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. That's the goal. It's not just the puffing up of our heads with information about God. It's the knowledge of how to take that information and apply it to our lives so that we might reflect the nature of that God we claim to serve. So how does that happen? In my study of this book, I've concluded that these next four verses are the most important verses in the book of Titus. Because everything that we have been learning to date rises and falls on the lessons that we are about to see here in these next few verses. Without them, we've got impossible expectations placed on us, don't we? What did Titus 2:1-10 tell us? All of you, men, women, old, young, slave, free, look like Jesus. Yeah, but my question is clear. How am I supposed to do that? Well, that's Titus 2:11-14. You see, these verses are going to provide for us, give to us, hand us a combustible, powerful engine for Christianity that actually works. Listen to me very carefully. You cannot do Titus 2:1-10 without the engine of Titus 2, 11 through 14. So it's because these verses are so critical not only to our study of this book, but our actual ability to do this book, that we're going to take our time through this section. We're going to look this week and next at how to answer this key question. How exactly does the truth generate godliness in my life? How does the truth of sound doctrine, the gospel, cause the engine of my life, my Christian walk, to run efficiently? Well, let's start by defining the fuel. Because if your car's out of gas, if the tank is empty, it doesn't matter what kind of engine you've got, you ain't going nowhere. So we're going to start by looking at the fuel, which I think we've already begun to wrap our minds around because this has been a key emphasis throughout the text of Titus 1 and 2. You see, we've been told that our fuel is the sound doctrine or the gospel of Jesus Christ, the sound doctrine of who He is. And everything, as we've been studying, hinges and starts with your knowledge of this truth about Christ. That's the fuel. And if you don't have fuel, it doesn't matter what kind of engine you've got. The tank has to be filled first. Now look, this is not a new concept to us, is it? In Titus chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says to Titus, "It is the knowledge and application of sound doctrine that enables you older men to be this, you older women to be that, you younger men, you younger women, you slaves to be who you're supposed to be, like Christ." It's the knowledge of the sound doctrine that drives you and enables you to be all of these things. And then last week we saw how that in Titus 2:10, Paul goes on to say, and it's reflecting well upon beautifying or adorning that sound doctrine that is the point of you becoming all of these things. And so that text began and ended with an emphasis on the importance of sound doctrine in our lives. But Paul hasn't actually explained what that sound doctrine is or how we go about using that in our lives, which is exactly what he goes to do here now in verse 11. And it's the reason why verse 11 begins with what's called an explanatory conjunction. He says, "Your purpose is now to adorn the doctrine of God your Savior. For," you see that there in verse 11? "For," he says, "the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to every man." So now Paul says, the sound doctrine that I've been hammering at all along throughout this book, all that sound doctrine that you need in order to fuel your life, verse 11, you've got it. Look at verse 11. "The grace of God is here." Now let's just dig into that here for a few minutes. Because here in verse 11, Paul beautifully describes the sound doctrine of the gospel's power. He says, "The grace of God available to you in your life, that is the fuel of the gospel." We know what grace is. You know what grace is, don't you? What is grace but an unmerited, undeserved blessing and goodness from God? God's grace has been given to you. It's by His grace that you are saved, not of anything that you have done in your righteousness, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, but according to His mercy, He saved you. Grace is God giving you something that you just frankly did not deserve. And yet, Paul says here in Titus 2:11, that grace is abundantly available. It's everywhere. Don't you see it? He says, look, it has now appeared. And the word that he uses here for something to appear means it's been made obvious, it's been made available freely to you. It's a word that actually can mean to dawn upon your awareness. See, the imagery here of grace dawning upon us is like the imagery of a most glorious kind of sunrise. It's into the moral darkness and decay of this world, onto that black scene of a moonless night, suddenly God's wonderful, undeserved favor towards you, it has now burst and been revealed. The gracious truth of who our God is, it's been made obvious to you, and just as the sun enlightens the whole of the landscape, so too is now the whole of your life intended to be enlightened by the dawning of the goodness of the grace of God. The gospel now puts everything about your life, your world, everything into its proper perspective. And so whereas once you stumbled and bumbled around in the darkness, now you're able to see with clarity and precision not only who you are, but who your God is and how to get from where you are to where He is. Friends, that's grace. And you say, how exactly did that grace get appeared for me? How did that grace dawn? What was the moment at which the dawning of grace took place in my life? Well, interestingly, the only other place that this word manifest is used in the scripture in this same way is in reference, go figure, to the incarnation of Jesus Christ in Luke 1:79. In Luke 1:79, the very same word is used that the light of God's grace and truth dawned with the arrival of Jesus Christ Himself. And now in Christ, the brilliance of God's beautiful nature and His holy perfection and His absolute justice and His power, His unbelievable mercy, His incomparable love, all of that has dawned in Christ. When He entered into this world, suddenly the nature of who your God is became obvious for all the world to see. And now grace is not only amazing, but it's free and it's available no matter where you turn. No matter where you turn, the grace of God is there, ready to meet you in your walk and in your life. Little wonder is it that in just a few verses, skip down with me to Titus 3, verse 4. Paul's going to describe this very appearing of God our Savior, namely Jesus. And he's going to say there in verse 4 that God our Savior appearing when Christ came, it was the goodness and the loving kindness of our God that got manifested. In the coming of Christ, what do we have? We have grace upon grace with an extra large side helping of more grace. You've got the person of Jesus Christ. That's grace incarnate. Recorded in the very Word of God. That's grace on top of grace. And then you've got His Spirit stamped down into your life so that you've got the power and the capacity to now apply that grace to your life and be transformed. Grace on grace on grace. That is what is now yours. And that's the reason that Paul says, can't you all see that the grace of God has appeared? And it is this grace, this sound doctrine of the gospel that is now intended to be the very fuel for the living of your Christian life. That's what we're learning here. Look, just like we've got gas stations on every corner to provide fuel for our vehicles, the gospel is now available to you at every turn in your life. The glorious grace of God, it's now burst onto the scene of your world, and it is intended to enliven and drive everything about your existence. With the fuel of this grace, progress is possible. But without it, your car, your spiritual life, it is stuck in neutral. And here's the really good news. Here's the impact of what Paul says. Grace is here. Your tank is full. God already topped it off. There is no more grace available that you need that you don't have. All the goodness of His grace has now been made manifest, and it is already present in your life. There is no fuel shortage. There never will be, because the grace of God has burst into our world, dawned, and flooded the place with grace. And it's the very best kind of fuel you could ever imagine. Listen, most of you can probably remember learning how to drive a car. You turn 16, and your parents, with certain trepidation, set you free. And out into the world you went. But eventually you realized, my car is out of gas, and so I need to go and, you know, fill it up. And the words of your parents probably still ring in your minds just as they do in mine. And namely, their words were something like these. Don't touch the green nozzle. Which you're all expecting that I did. I did not, to be clear. But their instruction was an important one. You put the wrong kind of gas into the car, you wreck the car. The only way that this car is going to move forward and actually operate, the only way for this engine to run efficiently is if you put the right kind of gas in, son. So don't touch the green nozzle. How stupid would it be for me to go and say, you know what? Rather than the regular, I'm going to use the diesel today. Or better yet, I got a can of kerosene out in the garage. Let's try that. See how that goes for me. Look, you put the wrong kind of fuel into the tank and you're not going to get anywhere. What Paul is saying here is there is one kind of appropriate fuel for your Christian life, and it is the glorious gospel of grace that came with Jesus Christ. Nothing else is going to work. Do not touch that green handle. You put in the gospel of Jesus Christ as the sole source of fuel for your life, and you will make progress, but you use the wrong kind. Any other kind of gospel, any other kind of lesser truth, and you're not going to get anywhere. You know, look, why would you want to use any kind of fuel other than the one that you've got already, which is unlimited and of the best possible quality? Before we even get to looking at the engine and how this fuel gets burned, we first have to understand and embrace the reality that we must have this fuel and this fuel only. Because I was discussing this metaphor with one of you this week. You actually said it best. Christ's truth is so pure that it needs no kind of cleansing additive or detergent agent. And that's right. His grace is so powerful that it needs no dilutions or detergents to clean it up, because the gospel is the pure, unadulterated, 100% octane for your Christian life. And the kind of mileage that it's capable of producing needs no help or assistance. It needs no stabilizer. All it needs is to be applied to every single area of your life. And that is what we're going to talk about here in just a few minutes. But for now, my friends, here is my point. You don't need to add a single whit to the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ. That gospel's been made available, and it is good enough. It's not just good enough, it is great. It's the only thing that will work. These things can be helpful, but you don't have to have them. Christian living books or clever podcasters or unique spiritual perspectives from a guru. You don't need some kind of new novel, modern interpretation or spin on faith. You don't even need newfangled perspectives or some reinterpretation of the text to give you something new to chew on. No, for your engine to run, you must have the good old-fashioned truth about Jesus as revealed in the Word of God. And that is, the Scriptures claim, everything that you need for life and godliness in order to make progress in your walk with God. The fuel for life is the gospel of grace, which will make you go if you know how to use it. And that's the significance of Paul's statement here. Titus 2, 1 through 10, here's what you're supposed to be, and there's really good news. The tank is full. The grace of God has now appeared and been made manifest and dawned everywhere. And whenever you walk through your life, wherever you go, wherever you turn, the gospel of grace is present, and it's capable of fueling your progress to the next milepost. That's the principle that's being given to us here in this first part of verse 11. But look, before we get to the engine itself, there's one more piece in the second half of the verse that we actually have to understand. Because a fuel doesn't get ignited, it doesn't do anything. You can't power an engine with no kind of ignition. So what exactly is the starter for this engine that's going to make your faith actually function? Well, the second half of verse 11 makes it very clear. Salvation! Boom! That's the force of it here in the text. Look, when you got into your car this morning to come to church, what did you do? You know what you did. You turned a key in the car. Or if your car's newer, you punched a button. Or if it's really fancy, you punched a button on your phone and the car started. But see, there was a point of ignition or initiation. There was a point at which there was a spark that was sent from the starter to the battery to the engine that caused that fuel to ignite. Because without ignition, the engine does not start and that fuel sits there remaining unused and going bad. Look, we all know the fuel is there. God's grace doesn't change, and this verse tells us it's available to everyone. It's been made available to all men, but it's unused. There is no power in your life until ignition, salvation has taken place. The engine is present, but it's just a cold hunk of metal. The fuel is present. The gospel of grace is made available to all, but it's useless. It's powerless until God does his work to bring you to faith and life in himself. See, in the same way, until God provides the spark of regenerative life, the grace of the gospel might be present, but it remains unused. But in verse 11, look at what God's grace does. And in the text, there's a sudden kind of backfiring. There's a boom of salvation to all men. And you can actually see that there in the text. You see that word bringing. is a word that has been supplied by the translators because that is the emphasis in the grammar. Grammatically, it makes sense to say bringing salvation. But in the original language, if you could read this in their language, that word bringing's not there. It's just the grace of God has appeared. Boom! Salvation is the result. Available to all men who would now believe. You see, there is this spark, this ignition that takes place here in this text. Salvation is available to all. And the action here is as sudden as that ignition switch being turned. The word bringing, as I just said, it's been supplied. The grace of God has been revealed. Salvation. That's where the vehicle begins. That's how the engine starts. There's a spark here. And that's important to recognize, my friends, because if you're not saved, it does not matter how much fuel of gospel that you dump into the engine block. There's going to be no change in your life until that spark is first applied. Then and only then can the fuel flow and the engine run. Now look, obviously this verse is not teaching us that all men are going to be saved. That's not what Paul is saying here. It's that the salvation that has been brought about by the gospel of grace is now available to all who would believe, in whom all that God does his regenerative work to bring them to a place of belief, salvation now is possible. And now the car is running. But if God does not do his work to bring about salvation, you're not going anywhere. And so this morning, before we go any further to actually talk about the mechanics of the engine, how does my faith translate into action, I have to just make an appeal to you. If your life has not been impacted by the power of the gospel, if you've never been brought to life and experienced that igniting spark of God in your life to bring you to a place where you are willing to resent your sin and abandon it in favor of coming to Christ in faith and clinging to him, you're going nowhere. This whole thing is a waste of your time because your engine is not alive. It's not able to work. It's not until grace brings you to faith and faith generates salvation by the work of God that the spark comes into your life and now the engine can run. So what is stopping you? The text tells you the grace of God has dawned. It's obvious. To all who would believe, salvation has now come. So look, we've seen here these initial essential components. We've seen that the fuel for our spiritual life is the sound doctrine of the gospel. We've talked about that starter initiation, salvation, that ignition point where God actually brings things into motion. But if he has started salvation in your life, and if he has provided fuel in abundance for your life, well, now let's talk about how this engine is actually intended to function, okay? We're going to call this internal combustion because it's an analogy that actually works. We'll go back to the initial question that I started with. How do we use the gospel, the fuel, to see transformation take place in our life? These lives that have now been initiated or started by salvation from God. How does all of this power of the gospel get unleashed so that our lives can be conformed to Christ's life and we can therefore look like Titus 2:1 through 10? Well, according to this text, that's going to happen to us in a two-step process. Now look, for those of you who are mechanically inclined out there, you might say that we're talking about a two-stroke engine here. Look, I had to call Chuck Justice this week to make sure that what I'm describing here is actually accurate so that I don't offend any of you gearheads out there. But it's true. And I thought, as I was working with some yard equipment that was a two-stroke engine, I thought to myself, I actually need to know how this works because I think that this might be a really good analogy for what we're given here in this text. And I called Chuck and I said, Chuck, explain it to me in terms that a child could understand. And Chuck proceeded to explain it in terms that I think even a preschooler could get, which was super helpful to me. And so I'm very happy to be able to share it with you because it is the perfect picture of what's taking place in this text. Look, here's what's being described here. It's a two-step process that drives the engine now of the Christian life. Step one, we'll call it the downstroke. See, all of this fuel that we've just talked about that is now so abundantly available, it's got to be sucked down into your life such that it saturates everything about you. For the gospel to change you and transform you, it's got to characterize you and saturate you. It's got to be applied to everything in your life. And that's exactly what happens in the downstroke of a two-stroke engine. It sucks all the fuel from the tank down into the engine. But then, in step two, and this is really where combustion takes place, we'll call this the upstroke. Namely, it's the part where you look ahead to the glory of Christ's return and the hope of what awaits you on that day. And it's this upward, heavenly perspective that drives you today, provides the compression and the combustible power for your living today. You can see both of those stages there in the text. See, in verse 12, we're told that this grace, the fuel, now trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. That's describing how this fuel of grace gets sucked down into our daily existence, that existence of this present age. But then Paul says that gospel does something else. It proceeds to produce an upstroke as well, verse 13, where you now get your eyes off yourself and you begin to look forward to that blessed hope of what is awaiting you. And it's as you see the glory of God that is coming that now you find the ability and the desire to actually keep going and for that engine to keep on running. The first stage happens today. The second stage anticipates tomorrow. See, here's the application or the implication. If you try to focus on only doing the gospel today, but you don't take time to calibrate for the reality of what's coming tomorrow, if your spiritual engine only has a downstroke but never goes through the upstroke, there's no ignition there. Your Christian walk is going to be nothing but the drudgery of trying and failing and trying again, devoid of hope, devoid of joy, and it's miserable. You're going to flood the engine with fuel if all you do is just try harder. You're going to be duty-bound, but look now. When you apply the gospel in the hope-filled context of what tomorrow is going to mean and hold for you, oh, buddy, your engine's going to catch as spirit-empowered flames start rushing through your life. This is and must be a two-step process. Now, look, this is way too important for me to just power through and try to finish today. So I'm only going to cover the first half of this, the downstroke, how to suck the gospel down into every pore of your life. But you need to have the big picture in mind because it's going to be the upstroke that we'll examine next week that is going to allow combustion to take place as that gospel now begins to burn inside of you and power you in your daily walk moving forward. So let's just do one stage at a time. One of them today, one of them next week. What does this powerful saturation of life with the fuel of the gospel look like in practice? See, this is the first step in getting your engine going. You got to draw that fuel down into every little crack and crevice of your life with a powerful kind of saturation. In the downstroke, you need to allow this grace of God, your Savior, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to train you in regard to what? Everything, the text says. This gospel of grace is meant to train us now to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That means stop being the way you are, and it means start being the way Christ is. This gospel is also meant to train you to live a life that is self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present age. What he's describing here is the process whereby your whole life gets saturated by the power of the gospel, both those things that need to be put off and those things that need to be put on. Everything in your life is intended to be touched by the gospel itself as it saturates you and is drawn down into your life. Let's talk about this. See, the gospel of Jesus is intended to train me. That word train, it's the Greek word paiduo, from which we get our English word pedagogy. It means that the grace of the gospel is meant to instruct me. It's a word that can even mean to discipline me. It is meant as a tutor or an instructor to shape the way that I think about absolutely everything. That's how I'm intended to use the gospel in my daily life. So let's just flesh this out, what it means. The gospel is intended to be the curriculum that saturates my whole soul. Now look, this is really important here. Because it's become rather vogue for Christians to talk about preaching the gospel to myself every day, which isn't a bad concept if you understand what it means. But unfortunately, a lot of Christians, what they mean by that is that if I just say the words, Jesus died and was raised for me, like they're a magical incantation, everything's going to be okay. No. What does it look like for me to be trained by the gospel in an intensive and effective way as a constant presence in my life? How do I effectively, that's the key, preach the gospel to myself every day? Well, what we have here is a comprehensive curriculum, a manual on how to draw this gospel, this fuel, down into my life. First, what does Paul say here? The gospel trains you to reject ungodliness and worldly passions. What's that mean? It means anytime you hear anything, see anything, think about doing anything, you ought to be squaring it up with the power of the truth. Your first thought in any of those instances is not, what do I want here? Or how do I think this should be here? It must be, what would please Christ here? See, if we're going to become successful Christians, this downstroke of sucking the gospel down into everything in my life, it's got to be my habitual way of thinking. And so as I go through my day, everything about that day should be squared up with the truth against Christ. Why do you think, after all, that a man like David, that great king, asked God to put a guard over his mouth? Psalm 141, verse 3. Because he knew that on his own he was going to say some stupid stuff. Why do you think that Job asked God to be a shield over his eyes? Job 31:1. Because he knew that the things that he was going to choose to look at would not be honoring to God. Why do you think that David again said, may your law always direct every step I take? It's because that he knew, left to his own devices, his pathway would be one of ungodliness and worldly passions. But it's the application of the gospel to our worldly passions and our ungodliness that trains us now to turn away from those things, to renounce those things in favor of who Jesus is. It's only as I actively square up everything in my life that I want with what God wants that now I see who I'm supposed to be. See, our default position, like David and Job, is to do that which tends towards ungodliness and evil passions because we have a flesh. But we need to remember the truth of who we are in Christ. Those things are no longer meant to characterize us, and so we put them off. And the gospel trains me to do that. Living the gospel means taking every one of my thoughts captive to the control of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. So, when I'm tempted by the lusts of my flesh, the gospel trains me to say, which is better, the spirit of bondage to that flesh that you once had, or the spirit of Christ that has now set you free? The choice is clear. The gospel teaches me to think of life as this binary choice between serving my flesh or serving Jesus. When I'm tempted by the lust of my eyes, the gospel teaches me to ask, which is better? The sight of this thing that I desire before me, or the vision of a glorious, crucified, risen, and victorious Christ? He is better. I turn away from this sinful thing. When tempted by, let's say, the pride of life, the gospel teaches me to say yet again, which is better? The feeble power of striving to control my own destiny, or the actual power of God that has brought me to a place of salvation? Which is better? Look, friends, when you feel the pull of your flesh, that's when you need to stop and run back to the gospel, remembering the beauty of Christ, the glory of God, the deadliness of sin, and the hope of eternity. Because the Spirit of God works through the gospel to teach us to put off all those things that are opposed to Jesus. That's what the gospel trains us to do, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It's only as you go to the Word of God that the Spirit of God will use the power of God to transform your life with this gospel to teach you how to not be you, because you shouldn't be who you are. You should be like Christ. But look, that's not all the gospel teaches us to do in this downstroke of saturating everything in my life with the truth. No, we don't just put off our flesh. The gospel here also trains us to put on Christ-likeness. It teaches us to embrace a life that looks like Christ's, namely one that is self-controlled and upright and godly, and by the way, a whole lot of other things that the scripture talks about. It's not just about what the gospel trains us not to do, it's what the gospel trains us to do. And so as we think through these three words, which are the opposite, obviously, of ungodliness and worldly passions, what's the point that Paul's making here? More positively, what is the gospel actively training me to be? It doesn't just teach me to stop looking like me. It also teaches me to start looking like Jesus. Look, sucking the gospel down into every part of my life looks like me squaring now everything that I should do against the character of Christ. And let's just use the examples that Paul gives us here in this text to apply this. If I or you have been struggling with self-control in regard to anything at all, what am I going to do? I'm going to go back and look at the way that Jesus evidenced self-control, and in him I'm going to find my model. He, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, but obeyed to the point of death. And if he was under control to that kind of a degree, and he's the model of what I'm to become, I'm not being called to obey to the point of death, and so whatever it is that I am being called to, I need to be like Jesus in that. I need to compare myself to the reality of who he is and actively ask the Spirit of God to empower me to think and act like Christ as it regards to this issue of self-control. Look, if I've been struggling with feelings of inferiority, I'm just not good enough. What am I going to do? I'm going to go back and look at the upright superiority of Christ's righteousness and who I am in him. Because, friend, here's the truth. You actually aren't good enough. How's that for a word of encouragement? You can't do it on your own. You can't be upright. But Jesus was. And so I go to look at him. I find my worth. I find my life. I find the very definition of what life is to be in him. And now suddenly, in him, I am worthy to stand before God, and no longer do I feel inferior or incapable because I've got the power of God and the wind of his grace at the sails of my back. That's how you apply this. One more. Perhaps you're struggling with just, let's call it general godliness. You're to live a godly life. That's what the gospel trains you to do. And you say, I just don't want to go to worship. And I don't want to seek a life of piety before God in my daily, hourly business. Well then, friend, you need to go back and look at the way that Jesus prayed earnestly before his Father. And let the gospel teach you to think and pray like him. If that was the very lifeblood of his existence, well then, shouldn't it be for you too? Go back and look at the perfection of Christ, and it's this reality of the gospel, the nature of who your God is as seen in his word that teaches you now who you should be. In short, live in the gospel. It looks like us finding areas of failure in our life, comparing them to the nature of God, the person of Christ specifically, to find out and see who I'm supposed to be. What I'm describing is what the Apostle Paul calls renewing your mind according to the truth, seeing the reality of myself, the reality of my God, and begging the Spirit of God who lives within me to conform me to the person of Jesus Christ. But that can only happen as I am faithful to take the truth of the gospel that I find in this word and apply it down into every single crack, crevice, pore of my life. That's how transformation begins. It's with the downstroke of the fuel of God's grace, the truth of his word, getting sucked down into and applied to literally everything, both those things that I should stop and those things that I should start. Let me just finish today by talking with you at a really practical level about what this should look like in our daily lives. I'll use myself as an example. Look, if the Spirit of God convicts me of an area in my life of sin, whether he does that through his word or through the voice of my wife or through another elder, he does it in many ways. Living the gospel does not mean that I then proceed to spend the next 12 hours of my day reading my Bible and praying about it. I sure wish I could do that, but I can't. I don't have time for that. I've got other responsibilities that God has given me to do today. So what does it look like? Well, it might look like me waking up before everyone else, or finding another time where it's quiet and private and pulling out my Bible and going to find an example of Christ in the Scriptures, or going to find an example of the character and nature of my God, or going to the Scriptures to see the reality of who I am before that holy God. It looks like me, though, going to the truth of the gospel, the truth of sound doctrine, and in this book, I see who I am, I see who my God is, I see who Christ is. And once I've seen the reality of myself and the reality of who He is, I need to make a plan for how to change. And so that may look like any number of things. Maybe you're a journaler, and so you write down your plan for today. When X, Y, or Z happens, Spirit of God, help me do A, B, and C instead. Maybe you want to write a note on your phone, or maybe you're not a writer at all, but you still need to have a plan. When X happens, I will do something very different, because that's what I see in the nature of who my God is, and I'm supposed to be like Him, not myself. And so then I pray to ask the Lord to help me remember what His gospel, His truth, His word just taught me, and to empower me in the doing of it. And only then do I launch out into my day with a clear picture of what I'm supposed to be and a heart of dependency on my Lord for the doing of it. But you know what happens? Invariably, because I'm a man with my flesh just like you are with yours. Chances are, no matter how good the plan, when it came into contact with the enemy, there may have been points of failure along the way. And so living the gospel looks like me later that day or that night, pulling out my plan and assessing where in my own strength I failed to represent Christ, and then confessing those failures to Him as the sin that they are. And then I go back to the Scriptures again. And you know what I find in them? Free grace and hope. That brings me forgiveness in my moment of need, and hope that tomorrow, you know what? My flesh will still be here, but so will Jesus. And the Spirit of Christ will stand there, and He will empower me through tomorrow's daily trials and temptations, just as He helped me today. Friends, that's what it looks like to live and preach the gospel to myself every day. And there should not be a day when you're not orienting your own life around the gospel and its power, seeking to suck it down and apply it to everything about your existence. And it's as you habitually do this, running back to Christ, finding your model in the Word of God, depending upon His Spirit for the doing of it, that His gospel will actively teach you progressively to renounce who you are and embrace who Jesus is. And that's what it looks like for the whole of my life to be saturated by the power of the gospel. That's the downstroke. Pull the truth into every area of your life. You might be sitting here thinking, well, is that it? No, that's just the downstroke. We still haven't covered the upstroke, where the combustion takes place, where this becomes a joy and a privilege and an opportunity rather than a duty and a difficulty. But I think that's enough for today. Next week, we'll look at what it means to fix your eyes on the return of Christ and the glory that is to come, and we'll find the powerful combustion that takes place in your life as a result. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning.